Thank you, Mike. You know, I specifically chose those last, well, I chose all three songs, but I specifically chose those last two songs for a specific contrast. Notice, for the astute student, trust and obey. You realize this morning that whether you obey or not, you're still saved as long as you put your faith and trust in the gospel. Because we can stand on the promises of God. And so keep in mind that even though parts of this song, Trust and Obey, are very much true, never get fooled by the idea and understand how important it is to know good doctrine. Because parts of that talks about things that aren't necessarily doctrine. We don't have to trust in anything other than the gospel for us to be saved. And you certainly don't have to obey and do good works in order to be saved. You are not going to lose your salvation because of the promises of God. So as I said, I specifically chose those songs because I wanted to make that contrast, because today's message really is a contrast between the two ideas there. The idea of fruits, the idea of the things you do affecting your blessings, affecting your relationship with God, or the idea that we can stand firmly on the promises of God. Today's message really is kind of contrast those two situations. And what we're talking about, if you've got your bulletin, you know what we're talking about this morning. Or if you saw our Facebook post that went out. A lot of good responses from that, by the way. So today's message is about the Sermon on the Mount. And specifically is this sermon, which is a fantastic sermon, by the way. And I don't want to take anything away from this sermon. It's probably one of the most famous, if not the most famous, sermons in the world, and rightly so. As great as it is, the question, though, is it for us today? Many just assume that it is, and I want to challenge that position, if that's the position that you have, that it isn't for us today. And so how should the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's teaching here be understood? It's not, keep in mind, doctrine isn't like a painting that you get to look at and say, what does it mean to me? Doctrine's about what it was intended to be. It's not what you want to make it to be. And so the Lord's intention kind of matters here whenever he gives the Sermon on the Mount. And today, I think that this sermon, this message is very relevant because I think even though, let's face it, the Sermon on the Mount, the world needs a message that calls us to be better, to do good, and the Sermon on the Mount does do that. And so I'm not saying that there isn't anything practical that you could learn from it, but understanding its place, because unfortunately, people in times like this, they want to utilize teachings in Scripture, and because of it, doctrine suffers. Trust and obey. As heartfelt as that is, and as biblical it is, the simple truth of the matter is something can be biblical and not necessarily meant for you. And so I think it's important in a day and a time when so many Christians are looking to and looking for the answers that are going on in a society that's calling for social justice. So many pastors and teachers are pointing to Matthew chapters 5 through 7, which is where you find the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. I think it's important to recognize and put the Sermon on the Mount, like anything else, in a good biblical understanding. Because otherwise, we send a confusing message to the world. And that's the last thing we want, is to confuse the world. And so there is certainly within the Sermon on the Mount, the calling for us to put aside anger. That's a good thing. To put aside retaliation and to replace it with love and mercy. Those are good things. Those are things that are needed today. And so this message isn't about shun the Sermon on the Mount. This message is about teaching so that we all understand that the Sermon on the Mount is bigger, it's greater than just simply being used for us today to think that it's some sort of a feel-good message, that Jesus came to try to get rid of the law. The law of Moses was there to condemn, and Jesus came to preach love and harmony. That's not what the Sermon on the Mount is about. And it would be wrong for us to take what Jesus meant and to try to turn it in and use it in a way in which it wasn't intended. So I think it's pretty important. Again, there are lots of calls for social justice going on in the world. In fact, whenever I put this Facebook post saying what we were going to talk about this, which I've done a number of times, by the way, and usually whenever I put that out there, usually it takes, before it can get approved, is usually 30 minutes. If you saw what I put on there for this week, just says the Sermon on the Mount, social justice for today, ? You know that took 7 hours to get approved? I was curious if it was going to get approved, actually. And so, but it did, and it went out there. And again, whether it's today or 30 years ago, whenever Cornelius Stamm wrote a fantastic little book on the Sermon on the Mount, if you've never read it, I encourage you to do so. He wrote that back in the early 80s, and he saw then, as we see today, a world that is trying to utilize the Sermon on the Mount to preach a social justice gospel. A social justice gospel. So let's really look at what the Sermon on the Mount really is. Because I would remind fellow pastors, fellow teachers of the Scripture, that in fact you would not want to apply the Sermon on the Mount to you. Because you can't just pick and choose the blessings out of it. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, there are things in there that most people want to skip over. There's judgment. There's rejection. There's expectation. So we're going to look at that. The other question I would say is for those who want to teach the Sermon on the Mount, is it even possible that one might be able to achieve it? To fulfill the expectations? And I would tell you the answer is no. You can't do it. Which, if you've got your bulletin, you'll see, and we'll talk about this later, our memory verse is from Ezekiel 36, and it says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. See, that was a promise in the Old Testament concerning the things that take place in the kingdom. God is going to, this is the new covenant, God is literally going to take his spirit and empower the people to be able to walk in his statutes. And as we're going to see, as we look at this situation, the Sermon on the Mount was a means, as all of Jesus' ministry, to prepare the nation of Israel for that coming kingdom. And so we will, I think, as you look at this, understand that there's no way to even accomplish this today. It's a fruitless endeavor. Because in the end, the way that it's accomplished is fulfilled through the outworking of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those people. That's how they're able to do it. And again, I would say that the student of the Bible who looks at this sermon of Jesus, it should be obvious that this is not a message intended for us today. But again, so many people take a cursory look at it. They don't study the whole thing out. And that's what we need to do. And pastors and teachers need to understand that you should not want what is going on there. I don't want to take away from Israel the promises that Israel has. The blessing of the kingdom is a sure promise that they have. And I don't want to take it, and nor do I want to demean what it is. But church, do you understand that we have the body of Christ, the new man, which is the body of Christ? You have all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus this very moment. I don't want to trade that for a future promise like Israel has. And that's what this is talking about here. the end, as we're going to, this is all introduction, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. As I said before, the Sermon on the Mount, if you're, it is all of chapter 5, all of chapter 6, and all of chapter 7. Okay, the Sermon on the Mount is those three chapters. And so you get, at the very beginning, you get the Beatitudes, but then you get these things in here, like I said, that people don't want to talk about. And at the end of that, specifically at the end of that, it makes it clear that those who hear and do shall have their house built upon a rock. But those who hear and do not, the means is destruction. Now think of that. If you hear the Sermon on the Mount and you don't do what's commanded, the end is destruction. I think I would much rather have the full assurance of my salvation for today. That is a precious, precious promise that we could stand on. How different is the message of the Sermon on the Mount versus today's grace? Well, look at Romans chapter 6 with me, verse 18. Romans chapter 6, verse 18. Again, as you read this, I remind you that the end of the Sermon on the Mount is a clear warning by Jesus that if you don't do what I've said, destruction is what comes. Now look at Romans chapter 6, verse 18. It says, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Now what's interesting about that verse is you became free from sin before you became a servant of righteousness. That's the total different situation of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is that you have to do before you get the righteousness. Very big difference. I love and I cherish the grace message because I understand that before I loved him, he first loved me. I understand that I put on the righteousness of him as a free gift. There is no expectation for my life to produce good fruits in order for me to have that blessing. But that is not what the Sermon on the Mount is promising. The Sermon on the Mount is actually promising a much different situation. See, under grace, we are saved despite our actions. Despite our actions, we are saved. That's the grace situation. And then we are called to do good works. And in the Sermon on the Mount and all of Jesus' earthly ministry, he was calling Israel to do actions. Have the fruit in order, really for two things. In order to go into the kingdom and two, for their placement in the kingdom. And really, if you want to define what the Sermon on the Mount is talking about, the Sermon on the Mount is talking about two things. The things of which will lead you to be able to be go into the kingdom, and your placement into the, once you're there, your placement in it. And as we're going to see, that's exactly what it's talking about. So, and before we get there, and you can start turning back to Matthew chapter 5, unless I decide to start somewhere else, which actually, let's go ahead and go to Matthew 7. But keep in mind, the Sermon on the Mount, again, starts in Matthew chapter 5. Do you know what's interesting about an event that takes place in Matthew 4? Well, let's go to Matthew 4. Let's start there. Matthew 4, 17. Sorry, I did a pit stop at Mark 4. That ain't going to help us, though. Matthew 4, verse 17. Again, right before the Sermon on the Mount, what does it say that Jesus begins to do? You think maybe this is related? I would think it is. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, at that point, he begins to teach about the coming kingdom, about the fact that it is at hand. Why is it at hand? Because the king is there. He's the king. It is at hand because finally the thing that which Israel's been waiting for all this time, finally the Messiah, the King, is there, and he begins to teach it. And then whenever you get to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he begins to teach. And before we look at Matthew 5, I want to look at something in Matthew chapter 7. Or before we get to Matthew 5, I want to look at Matthew 7. Here in chapter 7, we see that Jesus points to the need for men to have good fruit. Not his desire for you to have good fruit. See, Christ desires for you to have good fruit today. There's no doubt about it. But see, there's a big difference between his desire for you to have good fruit and the need for you to have good fruit. I'm sure that my mom, whenever I was a kid, and my dad would have loved for me to always obey the rules. But guess what? I didn't need to obey the rules, otherwise I was going to get kicked out of the house. But that's what's going to happen to Israel if they don't have good fruit. They're going to get kicked out. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount teaches. Let's look at Matthew 7, starting verse 16. Matthew chapter 7, verse 16. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, or heaven, kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wondrous works? And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which builds his house upon a rock. And the rain descends upon the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he shall be likened as a foolish man that has built his house upon sand, and the rain descends, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. He taught them as one having authority. You ever wondered why it says that as one of having authority? It wasn't simply that Jesus taught as somebody who knew what he was talking about. It was somebody who talked as though, if you don't do my words, people, you're going to be condemned. Because he had the authority. This was consistent with his teaching. The Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. The Son of Man has the power to lay down his life and take it up again. Because he was the King, the Messiah. And so here we see at the end of this, and that's the end of the Sermon on the Mount. A couple of things to keep in mind from this. People forget the fact that Jesus had not even called all of his apostles yet. Matter of fact, most of them haven't even been called yet. That just started taking place. So at the beginning of this, in Matthew chapter 5, it says that he's with his disciples. And what happens? He sees the multitudes. So Jesus withdraws himself from the multitudes. And he goes up into a mountain. And the disciples follow him. And they sit down at his feet. And so Jesus begins to teach his disciples. That's who he's talking to here. Keep in mind, there's Israel, there's national Israel, and there's the remnant of Israel. There's believing Israel. And that comes in so important in this situation. Because there is a requirement that Israel has to do to go into that kingdom. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Those who do the work. And I would suggest to you that there's one particular requirement that's required for them to go into the kingdom. And that takes us to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Again. If you're familiar with Matthew 25, you have the the sheep and goat judgment. What's the sheep and goat judgment? That's the judgment for those who get to go into the kingdom. That is the separation. Jesus declared it and said that there is going to be a separation of those who get to go into the kingdom and those who do not. And this is one of the reasons we know there's a difference between the second coming of Christ and the rapture of Christ. Because in the second coming, those who are taken away are taken away to damnation. In the rapture that the Apostle Paul teaches, those who are taken away are taken away to where? Heaven. See, you don't want to be taken away at the second coming. You want to be taken away at the rapture. I'm not going to say you'll be surprised where you end up, but you ain't going to be where you want to be, that's for sure. Well, here in Matthew 20:25, like I said, this sheep and goat judgment, this is related. This is all of Jesus' ministry, his earthly ministry, was specifically to prepare the nation of Israel to fulfill the promise made to the fathers. And that's what he says over and over again. Think not that I've come to destroy the law, but what? To fulfill it. To fulfill what? The promises made unto the Father. What were the promises? The promises was that there was going to be a king to reign on David's throne. We talked about this if you were here for Sunday school. There's going to be a king that's going to come. And Jesus comes and he preaches the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's preparing his little flock in order, one, to be prepared for the tribulation, as you see in Matthew 24, and in other places, to prepare them for what the kingdom is like and how you get there. You see, Israel was mistaken. They thought just because they were descended from Abraham that they were automatically entered into the kingdom. And Jesus' response was, I can make children of Abraham out of the rocks. That's what his response was. No, those going to the kingdom were those two groups. Gentiles could go into the kingdom if based upon how they treated the nation of Israel. Back to Genesis chapter 12. How you treat the nation of Israel, that's how, during the tribulation, you get to go into the kingdom. Israel, how do you get to go into the kingdom? Well, guess what? You better trust it and obey. You better trust and obey. And we're going to look and see in a minute what that obeying has to do with. But look at me with me in Matthew 25. We'll start in verse 31. Here Jesus is talking about his coming, which again, it's his second coming is whenever he establishes the kingdom. Verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Now that should stop you in your tracks. And the reason I say that is because do we understand today where Jesus is right now? He's sitting on the right hand of the Father, is he not? But guess what he's not? He's not sitting in the throne of his glory yet, because where is that? It's on earth. That is the throne that was promised to the nation of Israel. Jesus says here, whenever I come back, when the Son of Man comes back, then shall I sit on the throne of glory. And that's what he's talking about. So big dispensational understanding right there for us to know. Verse 32, and before him shall be gathered all nations. So in other words, Israel and the nations, Israel and Gentiles, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and notice this, this next part, again, we stop because, oh, that sounds so eloquent. It's like poetry. This kingdom prepared, and people want to apply that for us today. Church, I'm here to tell you, no. Notice what it says. He says, for I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we that we... That you were hungered, and we fed you, were thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done unto me of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand. Now, who's the left hand?
Goats.
You don't want to be a goat. Okay. No, at least not this kind of goat. Then shall he say to them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, you clothed me not. Sick, in prison, you visited me not. Then shall they also say unto him, Lord, when saw we that you were hungry, or a stranger, or naked, or sick? And then verse 45, then shall he answer them, saying, truly I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but righteousness into life eternal. You see, there's a judgment right before the kingdom. This is the sheep and goat judgment. And is it based upon, whether solely on, if you believe in Jesus?
No.
Now, I'm sure we would all agree, and I hope we would, your admittance into heaven today is not going to be based upon any work you do. In fact, it's not going to be based on any fruit that you have. It's going to be based upon the fruit of Jesus Christ. And that's the way you get in heaven. It's not going to be based upon any action of yours. But that's not what the Lord's saying here to Israel, is it? Now, I caution those who would be tempted to spiritualize these words and try to find some sort of a application. Well, fine. Find an application. That's fine. But let's not turn the words. Let's not take away from the clear teaching that Christ is giving and a warning that there is coming a day, and if you don't do these things, you're not going into the kingdom. Because that's what he's talking about. And so how does this relate to the Sermon on the Mount? Well, again, the Sermon on the Mount is part of Jesus' whole earthly ministry, which is to prepare the nation of Israel. Remember what he said, I came only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Thank goodness his ministry today isn't just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But what is he doing in the Sermon on the Mount? He's preparing people not only for how to get into the kingdom, but also the placement in the kingdom. As we're going to see as we look in just a few moments at Matthew chapter 5. And so here we see in Matthew 25 and in Matthew 7 that there is a judgment based upon a work of some sort. What is that work? Well, we're going to get to that shortly. But go back now to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start in... Well, just read verses 1 and 2 real quick, since I never preach too long. Right, Mike?
Amen.
Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And he seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, in other words, he sat down, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, so who is he teaching here? He's teaching his disciples. And so again, if you look at the situation here, does that mean that if you go to the very end of chapter 7, we see that the multitudes hear this? And so they're understanding, but Jesus is specifically teaching believers, his disciples. What is a disciple? Is a disciple the same as an apostle? No, an apostle is one who's been sent. A disciple is one who's being taught. Too many people skip the disciple part and go right to the teaching part. You need the disciple part first. And here, he is sitting down with his disciples and he's teaching them. And he's teaching them about the kingdom as he just started talking about it. We saw in Matthew chapter 4. And in verses, starting in verse 3, we see the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor, and these things. Again, I'm not taking away for those applications for us today. It is a good thing to be meek. It is a good thing to have these attributes. But understand that he's not just teaching a social gospel. He's not teaching like many today want to call on us to try and fulfill these. You should be doing good works. We're created unto good works. But we can't use this and apply it to us because of the other parts it says. That's the problem and the confusion. We start teaching this for the church today, and then we get people wondering, well, wait a minute, maybe our salvation isn't eternal because look at the rest of this message. So that's the danger. So keep that in mind. So Matthew chapter 5, look, start at verse 17. Matthew 5, verse 17. So after he's begin to tell them things that they should do, and in verse 14, he tells them that they're the light of the world. Verse 17, he says, think not that I've come to destroy the law. You see, many people who preach the social gospel today, many people who want to preach the Sermon on the Mount for today, they think that Jesus is saying, oh, yes, you misunderstand it. You're being so harsh. You know, just love one another. No. Jesus is saying, I didn't come to destroy the law. Who's the one that gave the law? Who was the one that was talking to Moses in the burning bush? Who's the one that talked to Moses and wrote the Ten Commandments on stone? He did. It was Jesus Christ himself. He didn't come to say that the law was bad. He didn't even come to say that don't follow the teachings of those who sit in Moses' seat, even though they corrupted the law. No, he commands them later in Matthew 23 to obey those laws. Here he's saying, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Does that mean that he came to end it here? No, it does not. Not what this is saying. Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Well, let me ask you a question. I can use a phrase from today, Jesus' end game is the kingdom. And if that's the fulfillment of the prophecies, if that's the fulfillment of the promise, and the kingdom hasn't happened yet, does that mean that Jesus taught the end of the law? No. Now, this day of grace, we're not in the law, but it's not for that reason. We can talk about that if you got questions. For verily I say unto you that this all shall be fulfilled. Verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall teach, whoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Notice what this is saying. This is saying, these things I've told you to do, these commandments, they're not recommendations for one thing, they're commandments. He says that those who hear and don't do it, you're going to be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But those who do them will be called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So that pretty much tells you right there that you're still going to go in the kingdom in this situation. So then the question should be begged, and I know I'm usually getting ahead of myself, what work is it that you need to do to get into the kingdom? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. And so, finish reading here. Where did I leave off? No, verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now he just got done saying that if you hear these things and you don't do them, you'll be least in the kingdom. If you hear and do them, you'll be the greatest. But in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness has to be greater than the Pharisees. So how do you answer this? How does this work? And it really is pretty simple. How can it be both? How can it be that you have to do these works in order to enter the kingdom, but yet if you don't do these works, you still enter the kingdom, but you're the least in the kingdom? Anybody ever wondered that besides me? Hopefully I'm not wasting your time here talking about this. You see, how can the Sermon on the Mount be speaking of doing works, preaching Jesus, and as Matthew 7 says, that you're doing many wonderful works, yet not going into the kingdom? Remember, that's what Matthew 7 said, that those who complained about not going into the kingdom, saying, hey, we've done all these wonderful works, and Jesus said, I knew you not. How does this work? And let me try to explain this a little bit more simply, because I have a feeling I'm not doing a very good job. how is it that in Matthew 7, Jesus says that there are going to be those who are going to do wonderful works and won't go into the kingdom? And yet in Matthew 5, he says there are going to be those who don't do the works, but yet they are going to go into the kingdom. How does this work? Well, it really is a pretty simple thing, as we're going to try and answer that question today. And then the other question is still yet, how is it that these works come into play when it comes to your placement into the kingdom? And again, I would say some think that this is complicated, but it really is not complicated if you realize that the Sermon on the Mount is not intended for the body of Christ. This one out?
Yeah.
Trust me, I talk loud enough that I'm sure I was heard. How is it? Well, it's not confusing, like I said, if you understand that the Sermon on the Mount isn't for the body of Christ. See, the body of Christ is a new man. That's too much. The Sermon on the Mount is, the body of Christ is a new man. The body of Christ was a mystery hidden in God, made up of Jew and Gentile, never before revealed. It is not the nation of Israel. Church, we have not replaced the nation of Israel. I don't want to replace the nation of Israel. As I said, we have all spiritual blessings, which we'll talk about in a few moments. See, Jesus was a minister of the circumcision. That's what Paul says. Came to confirm the promises made unto the Father. The world gets confused because they think that this is a message, Matthew 5 through 7 in particular, that it's a message that Jesus intended for us when he didn't have any such intention, none whatsoever. Then they try to make the teachings of Jesus, which came later through Paul, and the teachings here to say the same thing. They're trying to mix oil and water. They're not going to jive. See, Jesus had a specific message for the nation of Israel. There's now a message for us. And if that sounds foreign to you, let me ask you a question. Do you really think that you're supposed to be killing bulls and goats and sacrifices today? No. Why is that? It's because of a little thing called progressive revelation. And if you don't know what progressive revelation is, I taught a message on that. It's on the website. Great information there. At least I think it's great. The information's great because it came from here. The delivery may not have been that good, but the information was great. Progressive revelation. We understand that as time came along, God gave more information to mankind. And this isn't new. We do the same thing. Which of you teaches your five-year-old algebra? You're too busy trying to teach them one spoon plus two, another spoon makes two spoons. We may think we're smart people, but compared to God, we're pretty darn ignorant. And God has revealed things progressively over time. And that's the situation. That's the answer to what's going on here. And so the world gets confused. And so they try to take information that came later, and they try to reconcile it to what's talking about here when there's no justification, there's no reason to do so. And that's when things get all messed up. And the simple truth is this is not intended. So what work? Let's get to that point. What work is it that's required to go into the kingdom? Jesus talks about the fact that there's going to be this work that's necessary fruit to go into the kingdom. Well, what is it? What separates the righteousness of those who hear Jesus' words and do them versus those like the Pharisees? Well, as I said, the Gentiles would be judged to go into the kingdom based upon how they treat the nation of Israel. And how is Israel judged to go into the kingdom? Well, I would suggest to you that here comes the situation with water baptism. You see, turn to Acts with me. This is why. And I'm not going to use my words. I'm not going to tell you what some commentator said or some theologian said or what I think. I'm going to show you what Scripture says. Acts chapter 2, starting verse 36. Well, 34. Next chapter 2, what's going on here? Peter is getting up at Pentecost. And he begins to convict the people listening. Who are the people listening? Israel, the nation of Israel. He begins to convict them for the murder of Jesus Christ. He's not preaching the cross as good news here, church. The cross is good news, doesn't come until later. Here, it's condemnation. What does he say? Verse 34, for David has not ascended into the heavens. But he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? It's a pretty pertinent question. The guy you killed is now alive. You'd probably want to know that, right? Especially if that is the one who's going to be the judge of the sheep and goats, right? I think that pretty much pertains. So what's Peter's response? Don't worry about it. You believe in him? You believe in Jesus? You're good? No, that's not what he said. What he's getting ready to tell them here matches perfectly with Mark 16:16, and whenever Jesus himself says, keep in mind the Great Commission is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of the Gospels has the Great Commission. There's different parts of it in all of them. We can't just pick the ones that we like. We've got to put them all together. And in Mark 16:16, it's very clear. Jesus said that he that is baptized shall be saved. My brain went away from it, so I'll have to go there in a second. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And so, what is Peter's response here in Acts chapter 2? Peter's response here in Acts chapter 2, whenever people ask them, it's Peter says, then verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and he shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off. Well, what promise is that? The kingdom. See, the promise of this new covenant, which goes back to our Ezekiel 36 passage, that in the kingdom, my spirit is going to be upon you. Does this sound familiar? Ezekiel 36, we read it at the beginning, that when you go into the kingdom, my spirit is going to be upon you, that you may walk in my statutes and do them. Here the idea is that if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, if you get baptized for the remission of sins in Jesus' name, you are going to receive, as Acts chapter 3 talks about, it says specifically, if you do this, then God will send Jesus Christ back. And what is the purpose of him coming back? To fulfill the promises made unto the fathers to establish the kingdom. And so here I can tell you, simple deduction, the fact of the matter is the reason why somebody could do works of righteousness and never go into the kingdom is because they refuse to get water baptized. Just like today, you can do all kinds of works of righteousness, but if you never believe the gospel, Jesus can say, I never knew you. Today, we don't have to get water baptized. Water baptism, that's another message. But they did. They had to. It was required. Why? Because it too was prophesied. When John the Baptist was baptizing in the wilderness, why did the Pharisees come and say, who do you think you are to do this? They didn't say, what is this thing that you're doing? They knew full well what it was. And so I would contend to you that water baptism was a requirement, because by doing so, you identified with the Holy Spirit. You were going to go into the kingdom. But in Matthew 5, based upon how you did those things in the Sermon on the Mount, that affected your placement. Just as it said, these are those who hear but don't do. Even though you're going to go in there, you're going to be the least in the kingdom of heaven. So you could be part of the remnant. Jesus even said that this is going to be taken from you, Israel, and it's going to go to this little remnant. That's what's going on. So, to get into the kingdom, Israel, believing Israel, is defined by those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who will rule as king in Jerusalem, and is water baptized. You couldn't refuse it. There was no option. There was no teaching by Jesus Christ then or even now that water baptism has anything to do with some sort of an outward showing of an inward change. That's not what it was about. Peter, as we just got done reading, for the remission of sins. Why? Well, because Israel was supposed to be a nation of priests, and so that was required. And so then, as we continue to look at this, the Sermon on the Mount, and the Beatitudes in particular, we have a clear teaching that the things that Jesus was teaching was a means for placement into that kingdom. I hope you understand what I'm saying. When Jesus begins to teach the multitude in the Sermon on the Mount, and he begins to tell them about the things that they need to do, he doesn't come and say, I'm taking away the law. He specifically says, I'm not. He's adding to it. He's adding further expectations. And he's saying that this is going to affect your placement. And that's exactly what he said. We just got done reading in Matthew chapter 5. He that hears and does not will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. He that hears not, he that hears and does not shall be the least. And so it is of the greatest importance for the placement of the king. And some might say, well, who in the world would be worried? I mean, if you're going to go into the kingdom, who's going to worry about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Well, I kind of remember a couple of apostles asking that very question to you, of Jesus. Yeah. You see, we're flesh. One of the questions that they had was the idea of who gets to sit at your right hand, Jesus. And so Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount isn't just teaching some good moral conduct that we should apply for today. We should already have the discernment to know that lying is wrong. We should already have the discernment to know that cheating is wrong, being unmerciful is wrong. We know these things, but Jesus is teaching that if you don't do these things, it's going to affect your relationship in the kingdom of heaven. A person can do all the works they want, but if they did not believe by faith that Jesus was the promised Messiah and get baptized in his name for the forgiveness of sins, there was going to be no place for him in the kingdom. That's just the fact of what the Bible's teaching. Jesus wasn't just taking all comers. He said, okay, yeah, I'll get in line. No. This is why Nicodemus had a hard time understanding this whole idea of being born again. See, if he believed, if a person at this time, a person of Israel believed, and he was baptized, and he lived according to the Sermon on the Mount, his place would be great in the kingdom. That's what Jesus is teaching. I'm so thankful that that's not the case for me. You see, under grace, the only fruit, and I mentioned this before, the only fruit that matters for admittance to God is the fruit done by Jesus Christ himself. Your fruit don't matter. It doesn't matter. In the day of grace, the only fruit that matters is his. See, the Sermon on the Mount deals with the kingdom and God's promise to Israel. Your memory verse, as we mentioned a couple of times, speaks of how things work during the kingdom. During the kingdom. Because during the kingdom, see, one of the things that Israel got wrong was they misunderstood. They thought that the law made them righteous. The law made nobody righteous. The law showed your unrighteousness. And what does it end up showing? The fact of the matter is you could go into the kingdom and you could try all day long to do great things, but guess what? You're still living in the flesh. And so the promise all the way back in Ezekiel was the new covenant. The new covenant, for us to understand, the new covenant has to do with Israel and the kingdom, and that he's going to pour out his spirit. And so when we see the events that are going on in early Acts, it's a foretaste of those events. When the spirit descended upon them in power and it enabled them and caused them to walk in God's way, that was a foretaste of what's going to take place in the kingdom. That's what's going to happen in the kingdom. And so all of these things have to do with the kingdom. Once the kingdom begins, God has promised Israel that he will enable him to walk in his statutes and keep his laws. The spiritual blessing is therefore the new covenant. That's Israel's spiritual blessing, is that kingdom. And the new covenant in particular, which will enable them to finally get that day of rest that they've been promised. That time in which there's going to be peace. That time where righteous judgment, when those are people, God's people, are going to walk perfectly. This is the spiritual blessing that the nation of Israel is looking forward to. But we, turn to Ephesians, and this could be our last verse. Ephesians chapter 1. But we, the body of Christ, we already have all spiritual blessings. Israel's spiritual blessing is in the future during the kingdom. Us, the body of Christ, we have all spiritual blessings. And this is one of the things that we can stand on the promises of God, because it's a promise that God has made to the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 3. Well, since you're so close to verse 1, let's read it. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. It doesn't say will. It's not future church. Who hath blessed us, not with some, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You see, Israel's spiritual blessings is on earth. Israel's spiritual blessings are in the future. Our spiritual blessings are already ours. Our spiritual blessings are in the heavenlies. And so Paul is teaching a totally different situation here. Our spiritual blessings are unconditional. Israel, even with baptism, was still going to be facing the tribulation. And what does that mean? Even if believing Israel was to believe on Jesus as the Messiah, even get water baptized for the remission of sins, and if they went into tribulation, they took the mark of the beast, what happens to them? They're lost. It's over. But you, no such thing. And at this point, your hair should be standing up. You should be screaming hallelujah. You should be saying, thank God for the body of Christ. Thank God for the mystery. Thank God for this new man. Because we have all spiritual blessings, and they are unconditional. Our blessings are spiritual, and they are ours already. What are those spiritual blessings? Well, Ephesians talks quite a bit about it. It's the sure salvation that we have. And how do we get? And this really becomes the most important thing. Even we can misunderstand the Sermon on the Mount. We can get all kinds of things wrong, but the most important message for anybody listening today, the most important thing to understand is, how is it you get these spiritual blessings? How is it that you become part of the new man? How is it that you become part of the body of Christ? How is it that you can stand on the promises of God? Because if you don't do the right thing, you're condemned already. God didn't have to condemn you in the future. You're condemned already. Well, Ephesians 1, we don't have to go far. Verse 13. In whom you also trusted, talking about Christ, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's a much different message than the Sermon on the Mount. The message for today is, you heard the gospel. The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You believed it, and you were sealed until the day of redemption. You see, I like that. I want that. I have no problem, again, with the good moral teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. And my point is not to demean that message. It is probably one of the greatest sermons that have ever been preach, and if that's not the greatest one, then it's a different one than Jesus preached, right? But the fact of the matter is, we have to understand the whole thing that Jesus is saying, that we can't just pick out bits and pieces of it. Study to show yourself approved, a workman who needs not be ashamed, which, by the way, implies the fact that you can be ashamed. Study so that you're not ashamed tells us that you can be a Christian and be ashamed because of your doctrine. So, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the glorious truth of your word. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for the truth that is in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, in the things in which you called us to be, because the truth of the matter is your character has never changed. Your goodness has never changed. Your calling for us to be good and merciful has never changed. So those truths go over all times and all ages. Father, let us remember that we have the full assurance of salvation. That today, regardless